So he's going to be playing. This, of course, is Luther's great Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We'll sing the four stanzas, and let's go ahead and stand to sing. As most of you know, I'm sure, our theme for this year's conference is the five solas of the Reformation. That word sola, of course, means alone. And these are five slogans or five phrases that really get to the heart of what the Protestant Reformation was all about. And I trust that you know that these are not insignificant phrases. These are not unimportant truths. These five truths get to the very heart of the Christian faith, the very heart of the Word of God, and to deny them is to deny the faith. To deny them is really to proclaim and believe another gospel. Some people have likened these five pillars to the pillars of a building or the foundation for a building. Without pillars, without a foundation, the whole building will simply collapse. Without a foundation, the building cannot stand. And so the five slogans that we will study over the next 2 days are of great importance. They uncover what is most dear to us as Christians, and that is the heart of the gospel. They teach us what it means to be a Christian, and they remind us of where our true hope lies. And so these are essential truths, and I'm sure most of you know them: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola gratia, grace alone; sola fide, faith alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; and soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And of course, the key to all of these watchwords is the word alone. You see, the Roman Catholic Church believed in Scripture and faith and grace and Christ, but it was the word alone that they did not like and do not hold to. There was always something added to those things by Rome. That word alone makes all the difference in the world. The word alone is the difference between heresy and truth. It is the difference between a gospel that damns people to hell and the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings freedom and forgiveness and deliverance and comfort and eternal life. And we're going to start tonight with what is really the foundational sola, and that, of course, is sola scriptura. I've been given the charge, the task to speak on that tonight. And tonight, in the next 40 minutes or so, I'd like to ask and answer four questions. Question number one: what was the historical background to sola scriptura? Question number two: what does sola scriptura not mean? Third: what does sola scriptura mean? And fourth: why does it matter? Is there any practical relevance to sola scriptura? So I'm going to give you the 16th century historical background. I'm going to give you what sola scriptura doesn't mean. I'm going to give you what sola scriptura does mean. And then I want to give you five practical applications from sola scriptura, all by hopefully 750 or so. So first of all, what was the background? What was the historical background to this sola? At the time of the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching, and by the way, continues to teach today, that there is more than one standard, more than one authority for faith and practice. Roman Catholic Church taught that the Bible is good, that the Bible is true, that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible has authority over our lives. They would not deny any of that. They would not deny that. But the Roman Catholic Church also declared that the Bible alone is not the only authority for the Christian faith. We need something more than Scripture to govern our faith and our life. And what is that something more? Well, that something more, what the Roman Catholic Church adds to the Word of God, is the traditions of the church, the decisions made by popes and church councils. In their view, these decisions, these traditions, these decisions made by popes possess authority equal to the Word of God. The Roman Catholic Church's Council of Trent, which met between 1545 and 1563, openly declared that Scripture and church tradition have equal authority. Equal authority. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1992 with the approval of Pope John Paul II, says this: "The Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiment of devotion and reverence. As Protestants, that should greatly trouble us. In other words, what Rome is saying is that we must be just as devoted to tradition as we are to Scripture. We must be just as reverent before tradition as we are before the Word of God. Well, confronting this unbiblical teaching, the Reformers declared very clearly, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. The Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. Martin Luther, for example, said this, "The Word of God and no one else, not even an angel, can establish the articles of faith." The Geneva Convention of 1536, in its very first article, says, "For the rule of our faith and religion, we wish to follow the Scripture alone, without mixing it with any other thing which might be fabricated by the interpretation of men apart from the Word of God." So there's the historical setting. On the one hand, in the 16th century, you have the Catholic Church saying Scripture plus tradition, Scripture plus the Pope, Scripture plus church councils. On the other hand, the Reformers said very clearly, no, Scripture alone. The Word of God, the Bible alone, is our infallible rule of faith and practice. So that's the historical background. Secondly, what does sola scriptura not mean? I find that there's a lot of misunderstanding about what sola scriptura means. A lot of people are rather unclear. And so let me give you four things that sola scriptura does not mean. First of all, sola scriptura does not mean that all truth is found only in the Bible. Sola scriptura does not mean that all truth is found only in the Word of God. The Bible doesn't tell us how to make lasagna. The Bible doesn't tell us how to fix a broken leg. The Bible doesn't tell us complex math equations. The Bible is not a comprehensive guide for astronomy or nutrition or auto mechanics. Now, certainly everything the Bible tells us is true, but the Bible does not tell us everything about everything. Secondly, sola scriptura does not mean that every verse in the Bible is clear to every Christian. There are passages that still perplex the most knowledgeable of theologians even after many years of study. Go home tonight and read Daniel chapter 9 or Revelation chapter 20, and you will quickly realize that there are many passages in the Bible that are just plain hard to figure out. And so the Bible doesn't mean, or the sola scriptura does not mean, that all parts of the Bible are equally clear. But the message of God's grace is so clear that all who read it with the eyes of faith do not need the church to explain it before we can believe it. Third, sola scriptura does not mean that we don't need the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. Sola scriptura does not mean that we don't need good instruction from those who have been appointed by God to teach us the Word of God. Many of you know Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, as a result." In other words, as a result of the teaching ministry of the church, Paul says we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. Sometimes people take sola scriptura to mean it's just me and my Bible. I don't need the church. I don't need pastors or teachers. I don't need church history. It's just me and my Bible. In fact, I remember years ago attending a Bible study where the Bible study leader actually said this. He said, okay, before you guys come to the study next week, I don't want you to use any commentaries. I don't want you to use any other books. Just you and your Bible. Just God and you. Now, if you've ever been in studies like that, you know what often happens. What often happens in a study like that is you go around the room and, what do you think this passage means? What do you think this passage means? How do you view this verse? How do you feel about this? And, you know, quite frankly, I don't care how you feel about this verse. And I don't care how I feel about the verse. What matters is what is God teaching us in His Word. And so let us never think that sola scriptura means we don't need preaching or teaching or helps from those whom the Lord uses, nor does it mean that we have no need of the church, just me and my Bible. And fourth, sola scriptura does not mean that we may be disobedient to others who have authority over us. You can't go to your boss and say, sola scriptura. I don't care what you say. It's not in the Bible, and so, boss, I don't have to listen to you. And unless I read it in the Bible, I don't have to honor you. As long as those who rule over us don't call us to sin, we are called to be obedient to the laws of our land. We are called to be obedient to our employers, to our parents, to our teachers, to the elders of the church. God's word clearly teaches that that is our duty. But the final and the ultimate authority rests in the word of God. So that's what sola scriptura does not mean. Let me give you now what sola scriptura means. I'm going to give you a simple definition of sola scriptura. Everything necessary for our salvation and for living the Christian life is so clearly taught in the Bible that believers can understand these truths for themselves. Everything necessary for our salvation, everything necessary for living the Christian life is so clearly taught in the Bible that believers can understand these truths for themselves. The Bible alone is the basis for all that we believe. The Bible alone is the standard for Christian living. Is there anything besides the Bible that you need in order to know the truth of God for your salvation? No. Do you need someone to interpret the Bible for you before you can believe in God and trust in His Word? No. Now, of course, we know we need the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We need the work of the Spirit, of course. But do we need popes? Do we need church councils? Do we need church tradition? The resounding answer is no. The Bible alone is sufficient. And I want to say to you, if someone suggests to you that you need the Bible plus something else, I want to suggest to you that is a suggestion, anyway, for error. It's a formula for error and spiritual disaster. Sola Scriptura says that the Bible is enough. Now, I want to flesh this out a little bit more, and I want to ask the question, what are the distinguishing marks or characteristics of the Bible that lead us to sola scriptura? In what ways is the Bible unlike any other book in all the world so that we must hold to the doctrine of sola scriptura? Let me give you eight. Number one, the Bible is inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God. Every jot, every tittle, every verse, every chapter, every book within the canon of scripture is God breathed. It has come from the mouth of God. It was not the authors themselves who were inspired. It is the scripture that is inspired. The authors were merely the instruments in the hand of God who would record what he intended them to write, using their own temperaments, their own personalities, their own vocabulary, their own background, their own experience. Nevertheless, what they wrote was precisely what God desired and intended them to write. So, brothers and sisters, what you hold in your hand is the very word of God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that what? Proceeds from the mouth of God. The Bible is the word of God. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. That cannot be said of popes. That cannot be said of church councils. That cannot be said of Protestant ministers. That cannot be said of tradition. The Bible alone is inspired. Secondly, the Bible is inerrant. God is truth, right? And therefore, since God is the author of the Bible, every word of the Bible is true. There are no errors in Scripture. Titus 1 verse 2 says that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says every word of God proves true. Because the Bible is the word of God, it is inerrant. It is without error. You can't say that about popes. You can't say that about church tradition. You can't say that about me or you. The Bible is inerrant. Third, the Bible is infallible. This means that God's word cannot fail. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus said in John 10, 35, the scriptures cannot be, what? Broken. And it's important to realize, too, that arguing for the inerrancy and the infallibility of scripture is not something that started during the Reformation. We may get this idea, this mistaken idea, that before the Reformation, there was no really thought given to the fact that the Bible is inspired or inerrant. This has been the historic teaching of the church. It's not the reformers who veered off course. It was the Church of Rome who veered off course. St. Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries, said, I believe most firmly that not one of the authors of the Bible has erred in writing anything at all. This was also the view of many of the early church fathers, Origen, Ambrose, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and many others. Fourth, the Bible is authoritative. And what I hope as we go through these is that these will direct your confidence to the Word of God, and these will deepen your love for the Word and for the author of the Word, God Himself. And so fourth, the Bible is authoritative. Because the Word of God is inspired, infallible, inerrant, it comes with the authority of God Himself. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And when God speaks, He speaks with sovereign authority. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. God's word is not His suggestions. It's not His opinions. These are not options for us. It is the law of the Lord, and it is binding upon every person's conscience and life. Fifth, the Bible is clear. Theologians, maybe you've heard this word before, theologians talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. That means that Scripture is clear, that it is understandable. Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. And he says to them, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not heard? In other words, don't you have two eyeballs? Don't you have two ears? Can you not process the information that is so clear in the Word of God? Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" By the way, this is a really good verse for our culture, right? God didn't make people gender neutral. God didn't make people its. Jesus would say, "Isn't this clear to you? It's right here in Scripture. Haven't you read it?" God has spoken so clearly in his word that no one can say, "God, I didn't understand what you were saying." God has not stuttered. God has not muffled his speech. He has spoken clearly with precision and with accuracy. It is an understandable message. Now, of course, as I said earlier, we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. But any misunderstanding of the Bible is not the fault of the Bible, and it's not the fault of God. It is the fault of man. What God has said in his word, he has said with abundant clarity. Now, this was in direct contrast to Rome. You see, Rome said that the man in the pew, the woman in the pew, the average person, you can't understand the Scripture. You can't understand it. And that's why we will not translate it into your language. That's why the preaching will be in Latin. That's why we will tell you what to believe, because you are incapable of understanding the Bible for yourself. The reformers said no. The message of the Bible is clear. Number six, this is a very important one. The Bible is sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture really gets to the very heart of this issue. Really, really strikes at the heart of Roman Catholic false teaching. When it comes to faith and life, when it comes to what we believe and how we are to live as Christians, the Bible is our only infallible rule and standard. That means that it is sufficient. All that we need for doctrinal and moral training is found here in these 66 books. It's right there. You all know what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for what? Every good work. Not just some good works, not just most good works. All, every good work. The case can be made that every corruption of biblical Christianity begins by compromising on the sufficiency of Scripture. Every corruption of biblical Christianity begins by compromising on this principle that the Bible is sufficient. Every deviation from Christianity begins by adding to the Bible or taking away from the Bible. Every deviation to Christianity is the Bible plus something else, or the Bible minus something. For the Christian Scientist, it's the Bible plus Mary Baker Eddy's key. For Mormons, it's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not only their horribly mangled translation of the Bible, but also the Watchtower. For the Seventh-day Adventist, it's the revelations of Ellen White. And for the Roman Catholic Church, it's the Bible plus tradition, the Bible plus the Pope. And here's the problem for Rome. If it's really true that the Bible and the Pope are on equal level and equal footing, and that the Pope can go on producing special revelation, who are you going to believe when they disagree? Let me give you an example. Who are you going to believe when the Pope declares in 1844 that the Virgin Mary was absolutely sinless? But the Bible says that she was sinful. At least the Bible implies that she was sinful. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mary even says to Elizabeth in Luke 2, "This is my Lord and my Savior." You don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner, right? And so who are you going to believe? The Pope says Mary was sinless, 1844. The Bible says she's a sinner. Well, if you pledge allegiance to the Pope has to be right. The Virgin Mary is sinless, and therefore, my interpretation of Luke chapter 2, the church's interpretation of Luke chapter 2, must be wrong. And yet, how does the Bible describe itself in Psalm 19? Wonderful passage, by the way. I would encourage you to read Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. It says the Bible is perfect, converting the soul. It is sure, making wise the simple. It is right, rejoicing the heart. It is pure, enlightening the eyes. It is clean, enduring forever. And it is true and righteous altogether. Does that sound like something that is insufficient? Does that sound like something that needs to be added to? Of course not. And besides, the scripture and tradition often contradict one another, don't they? And again, what do? We just saw one example of that. Another example is that the Bible teaches that Christ offered one sacrifice once and for all. Tradition says that the priest sacrifices Christ on the altar at Mass. The Bible teaches that we are not to bow down to statues. Tradition says that we should bow down to certain statues. The Bible says that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. Tradition says that Mary is the co-mediator with Jesus. The Bible is sufficient. That is why we confess in Belgic Confession Article 7, we believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. This is why the Westminster Confession of Faith says this in Chapter 1, Article 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Bible is sufficient. The Word of God is powerful to convict. It is powerful to convert. It is powerful to transform. It is powerful to console. It is powerful to correct. The Word of God is powerful, more powerful than any other object you and I will ever hold in our hand. And therefore, it is sufficient. Number 7, the Bible does not change. Since God does not change, and since God is the author of Scripture, Scripture does not change. It is the same forever. Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Psalm 119, verse 160, every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Right will always be right, wrong will always be wrong, and the way of salvation will always be the way of salvation. And number 8, the Bible is complete. It is final. There is no new revelation to be given to man after the close of the canon of Scripture. We have, according to Jude, verse 3, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, to us. Revelation 22, 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Brothers and sisters, you can be confident and you can be sure that the book you hold in your hand is inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, sufficient, unchanging, and complete. And we need nothing else. One more thing. Why does this matter? What practical ramifications can we draw from sola scriptura? I'm not going to spend too much time on these points, and I could certainly give you a lot more, but I'd like to give you five things, five practical applications of sola scriptura. First of all, since the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, we must have confidence that whatever situation or trial we may face, we may go to the Word of God for answers. This doesn't mean we don't go to other books for help. This doesn't mean that we don't go to other people for help, godly people, people we trust, people with wisdom, people who have a knowledge of the Scriptures. But whatever wisdom we receive from them or from other books, we subject it to the Word of God. And so we can be confident, brothers and sisters, that in the trials and the difficulties of this life, we can turn to the sufficient, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God to direct us. Secondly, since the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, we must build our churches on the Bible alone. Too many pastors and too many church leaders are looking for all kinds of ways to draw more people into their churches. But it was Jim Boyce who once said this. He said, "Whatever you win them with, you win them too." In other words, whatever you use to get them in the door, whatever you use outside of Scripture to get them to church, you're going to have to keep doing that, or they're going to leave. Sola Scriptura reminds us that we don't need newfangled ideas about how to grow the church. We don't need cutting-edge innovations in worship. We simply need to build the ministry of the church on the Word of God. The world will always be better at entertainment than the church. Just go to Disneyland. Just go watch a Hollywood movie. The world will always be better at that. We must stick to the Word of God. Martin Luther said this one time. He said, "When I stand in the pulpit, if I bring you anything other than the Word of God, you have every right to stand up and walk out." If Christians took that seriously, there'd be a lot of empty churches, right? If Christians took that seriously, maybe pastors who are feeding their people spiritual junk would wake up and preach the Word. Third, and this piggybacks on the last one, since the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, we must pray for preaching that honors sola scriptura. And seminaries are the backbone of this. If men are trained well, if they are trained in sola scriptura, and if they believe it and go into the world living it and teaching it and preaching it, what an impact that would make, right? But so often, seminaries don't train men in this principle. And the result is that the pastor does more harm than good. We need sola scriptura in our churches. We need sola scriptura in the lives of God's people. And it starts in the seminary, and it starts in the pulpit. And so pray, please pray for preaching that honors sola scriptura. Number four, since the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, we must continue to grow in the Scriptures all of our lives. Since the Bible is inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, sufficient, unchanging, and complete, why would we turn elsewhere to grow in sanctification? Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 6. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Too many Christians today are turning to the wisdom of the world. Too many Christian, quote-unquote Christian, books today are filled with the vain philosophies of this world. Christian, you have a responsibility. Pastors have a responsibility to preach the word. You have a responsibility as well to dig into the sufficient word of God, to long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow, to sit under faithful preaching Sunday after Sunday. Now, this doesn't mean you can't read good books, but it does mean that those books you read must be rooted in Scripture. And fifth and finally, it's out of the doctrine of sola scriptura that all the other solas flow. It's out of sola scriptura that all these other solas that we will hear tonight and tomorrow morning flow. Recognizing that the Bible is our only infallible rule of faith and practice, we will now hear tonight and tomorrow morning the glorious message of the gospel. The good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And it is this glorious good news that is rooted in the Word of God, that is found nowhere else in all the world. It is this glorious good news that gives us our only true comfort in this life and also in the life to come. And so you have the historical background. You have what sola scriptura does not mean. You have what sola scriptura does mean. And you have some practical applications that flow out of sola scriptura. John Jewell, who was a 16th century English minister, once ended a sermon like this. Are you a father? Read the scriptures. Are you a king? Read the scriptures. Are you a minister? Read the scriptures. Has God blessed you with wealth? Read the scriptures. Are you a fornicator? Read the scriptures. Are you in adversity? Read the scriptures. Are you a sinner? Read the scriptures. Have you offended God? Read the scriptures. Are you going out of this life into eternity? Read the scriptures. How well do you understand sola scriptura practically in your life? You may sit here tonight and say, absolutely, I believe that. But how well do you know it practically, experientially in your own life? Do you search and love and live and pray the scriptures? Is the Bible the compass that leads you through the storms and over the waves that you encounter in this life? Is the Bible the mirror by which you see, James 1? Is the Bible the rule by which you work, Galatians 6? The water that washes you, Psalm 119. The fire that warms you, Luke 24. The food that nourishes you, Job 23. The sword that you fight with, Ephesians 6. The counselor that removes your doubts and your fears, Psalm 119. Is the Word of God that dear and that precious to you? The reformers were willing to die for the Word of God, and many of them did. And what we need to understand is that there are things in this life for which you need to be prepared to die. There are things for which you need to be prepared to give your life in loyalty to the one who claims your life, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. May God give to us a full-hearted commitment to the word of God and to the doctrine of sola scriptura. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would work upon our hearts that we would be found to be a faithful generation here upon the earth. May we be faithful to confess your word, to preach your word, to proclaim your word, to share your word, to sing your word, to counsel with your word, and if necessary, to die for your word. We thank you that you have entrusted to us such a treasure as your perfect written word, for it tells us of our perfect living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank and praise you in his name. Amen. Okay, we are going to take a 10-minute break. It's now 7:50, so at 8 o'clock we will come back. Again, if you have yet to put your name in that green box, please do so. We're going to give away a few books tonight before Dr. Harm's first lecture, his lecture, and then after his lecture, we'll give away a few free books as well. So please do that if you haven't done so already. Westminster Seminary has some stuff out there too, so please use this chance to take a break, and I'll call us back here at about 8 o'clock.